Looking this evening at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15, right through to chapter 2, verse 10, covering quite a bit of ground. Remember, what we're doing in our New Testament and our Old Testament studies is not going in as thoroughly as you would in a church after you've been there a while. Hopefully, after you've served in a church for a year or so, you'll be spending a lot more time on each book and going into it in more detail, so that each verse, each word in each verse can be talked about. And so as you mature and as your church matures in God's word and its understanding of the word, and more importantly its practice of the word, so you can go in more depth. But what I'm doing in this course is covering things quickly, just hitting the high points in chapters, so that you can see what's here. I'm just giving you an appetizer, I hope, for what is here, so that you can see how you would deal with it initially with the church, to get your people excited, to show them what God's word does teach, and to bring out the practical lessons in various places, so that in every chapter and every study you do, they have something they can apply in their lives. And so what we're doing here is what you would do the first year or so of a ministry, but then as you stayed in the one place and started really teaching the word, you would be going in a lot deeper and you'd be dwelling a lot longer on each verse. But before we start the study of God's word, let's begin, as we must always, in prayer, and let's commit ourselves and our study to the Lord this night. Father God, we give you thanks for this wild and stormy night. We give you thanks for journeying mercies and bringing each and every one of us here. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit now, that we might understand your word, be strengthened by it, that we might be encouraged and we might be rebuked, that we might be challenged, that the Lord Jesus Christ might become more real to us as we believe your word and as we apply it in our lives. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name we pray, amen. As we have seen over the last 2 weeks, in Ephesians, Paul is really singing. He's singing a song of praise and wonder at our position as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. And this is the theme, of course, living in the church. Living as a Christian in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul has been talking about are the great doctrines of redemption. Having sung of the greatness of our position in Christ, Paul prays for the church that it might live in the actual possession and use of this great possession. So this is it's an interesting way, and always note the way Paul goes into these things. First of all, he talks about the position we have in Christ Jesus. And having described the greatness of it, he then asks the Lord's blessing on the church that they might not only know these things, but that they might live in them. And of course, that's the important transition that you must make and your church must make. It's all very well to know the great doctrines of God's word, but it is important to live in the great doctrines of God's word, for them to become part of you, and you to become absolutely involved in him. Verses 15 to 23 is just one sentence in Greek. If you'll notice in the English punctuation, each sentence from 15 onwards ends in a comma or a colon or a semicolon. Just notice that. This is one very good thing about the King James. It keeps to the Greek, to the original language. And here we have one sentence from verse 15 to 23. And you'll see the full stop at the end of verse 23. And this is something that's very useful when you're preaching. If you are preaching on Ephesians, you must, if you're going to cover verses, around verse 15, you must start at verse 15, and if you're going to end anywhere, end where Paul ended, at verse 23, and here's your sermon. Because it's one sentence, it's one thought. And if you come in halfway, you're going to miss something, because when a person is thinking and talking in one sentence, you don't take the middle, the beginning, or the end. You must take it all. And so just a point regarding grammar for all of you. When you're preaching God's word to people, make sure you take everything in its context. Remember that little anagram I gave you? A text out of its context is a pretext. And you can see that grammatically here. You take a verse out of this section and you're going to lose it, because it's part of a whole. You must see the whole first and then the parts. So let's practice copy preach and read the section. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so you can see how the whole thing just is wrapped up in one ball of wax. It's just one wonderful outpouring from Paul of the wonder, once again, of being in Christ, the wonder of Christ's position as the head of the church, and Paul's prayer that the believers at Ephesus and the other churches to whom this letter went, and to ourselves and to every other church down the ages, that all of us might see our position in Christ and his in the Father's plan, that we might live in the glory of our position in him and his position in the plan of God. Now, Paul labored with the churches when he was present, and he labored for them when he was absent. He labored for them in prayer and in writing. And Paul begins by giving thanks for all of them. And this is a good point to start in prayer in verse 16. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And he's thinking of them individually, thinking of them as a church, but he's thinking of specific people, praying for them as he remembered them, praying for those he's just heard about. And this is where all prayer must start, with thankfulness and with others rather than ourselves. Having confessed our sin, having got ourselves right before God, our mind should turn first to praise the Lord for what he has done. And then it should turn to being thankful, not only for what he has done, but be thankful for those in the church who we know and who we've heard of. People who are dear to us. Now, Paul may have prayed for churches that others established. It's not recorded. What we do know is that he prayed for those that he knew. And I believe that this is the principle. I'm asked sometimes, at least once a year, by someone, should you pray for people you don't know? Well, my answer is easy. You pray for the people you know. You pray for all those whose needs you know personally. You pour your heart out for those with whom you have labored. You pray for those who labor for you. And if you have any time left, well, you pray for those you don't know. And of course, what I'm saying is, of course, you won't be praying for those you don't know, because really you won't have time. You pray for those who the Lord has allowed to cross your path, because they're your responsibility. You see, that's the principle of prayer. Those who you know, the needs that you are aware of are your responsibility. That's why God has made you aware of them. You pray for them. You list them. You do it systematically. I was very, very tired last night and just about asleep on my feet, but I was involved in a counselling session for about an hour and a half with someone who's got into major difficulties because of sin. And as I was talking to this man, we were looking at prayer, his need to get his life sorted out. And of course, the only thing that you can do in a situation where you have made a tremendous number of mistakes is really to sit down and write them out, so you can see what has happened, why it's happened, and where you are. Because if you don't deal with a sin, of course, you just start spiraling down into depression. And that's where he was and is. And you've got to see what the story is, see how you got there first. And then you've got to systematically pray for each of those sins. You've got to confess them. You've got to face each of your mistakes and deal with them before God. And then you have got to systematically sit down and work out what you're going to do about the weaknesses in your character which cause those things to overwhelm you. And of course, all this is being systematic, thinking, writing it down, and then praying about it. And praying about it only after you wrote it down. And we talked about discussing important things, and he's a businessman, and I said to him, well, I said, if you go into a managing director and you're talking to that managing director about a series of problems, you don't go in and waffle. You go in there with an agenda and you talk to him point by point so that he has respect for you and you get your points across. I said, well, when you're talking to the creator of the universe, when you're talking to the managing director of eternity, you should go in with an agenda. Now fine, through the day you'll be praying to the Lord, you'll be talking to the Lord, I hope. Things happen, you say, oh Lord, isn't that wonderful, thank you. Oh Lord, just I pray for your strength now. I'm facing something here I don't like. Lord, help me. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you might be praying all sorts of little 10, 15 second prayers through the day. But when it comes to your prayer time, and if you go to sleep in the middle of your prayers in the evening, that's the your body telling you that the time for you to pray is in the early morning. So whatever you are, if you're a morning person or an evening person, you have a time for prayer. And at that time, you should have an agenda. And before you close your eyes, write it out on a bit of scrap paper. And then, with your eyes open, pray. And you don't have to close your eyes to pray. In fact, if you have a habit of praying as you're driving, it's a good idea to keep your eyes open as you pray. And it's a good idea to keep your eyes open as you pray in your own home. There's no need to close your eyes. Closing your eyes is just really to block out all other people. And that's important in a church, so that you're not distracted by movement. But if you're at home in your own room, it's no need to close your eyes. And it's good to practice what Nehemiah did. He had a letter in which was recorded all the things that had gone wrong in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah just got down on his bed and he just spread that letter out and he said, Lord, 1, 2, 3, 4, and he just went through that letter and he just laid it out before the Lord and systematically said, Lord, what are we going to do about this? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Lord, if I can do anything, use me. Well, of course, the Lord did. Because Nehemiah was being systematic, and God was systematic in the way God dealt with Nehemiah. You be systematic in your prayer, and you'll see that Paul's prayers are very systematic. He does a lot of singing in them. He apparently goes off on a tangent, but they're always, when you look at them, there's structure. And he begins here by giving thanks for these people. Now, note the church's position. Faith and love. Verse 15. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints. Now the two go together. And you should underline those two verses, those two words in that verse. Faith and love. Both the vertical and the horizontal. Both the relationship with God and relationship with other believers. If both are not right, there's something phony in the person's belief. If someone claims they have great faith in God, but their relationships with other Christians are not good, there's something wrong with their faith as well. You can bet on it. The two go together, faith and love. Remember James? This is the same point that James is making. Now, see, I'm going to point this out to you. I'm going to have all the subtlety of a club. 10-pound hammer on your head. Because there are so many stupid people about, and I'd like to be polite, but I can't. There are stupid people about who say that James is opposite to Paul. Well, of course he's not. The point that James is making is the same point that Paul is making. They just make it different ways because they're different people, different characters, different personalities. Both used mightily by the Holy Spirit to give you and I instructions. And Paul is saying, as James is saying, if your faith does not work out in your relationships with people in the church, your faith is phony. You're a make-believer. There's something wrong with you. If your relationships with other Christians are strained or not organized by love. We'll notice that through Ephesians, in Ephesians 6:23, we'll have love with faith. We'll have the reverse. Faith and love, they go together. If they don't go together, it's because the Holy Spirit is not there to act as cement. If the Holy Spirit is not there, the faith is not genuine. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul is really praying that these people might get to know God more. That they might let the Holy Spirit take them into the Word, teach them. Teach them about the wonderful character of God. That as they get to know God's Word, God will become fully revealed to them. And this is the word here, wisdom and revelation, knowledge. All these things involved refer to that full knowledge. A knowledge which changes you and transforms you. What Paul is saying is you get to know God as God is. You get to know the character of God. You let that doctrine which we've all studied on the essence box, you get the essence of God clearly in your mind. And it won't just be head knowledge. It will be full knowledge. And the word for knowledge there in verse 17 is that word epinosis. Full knowledge, it means in Greek. It means knowledge which doesn't just sit in your head, it changes your whole body. It changes the way you think. And so what Paul is saying to these people, get intimately related with God. Get to know him. And you'll be changed. And the first thing you'll notice is in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened. You'll see things clearly in life. The eyes of your understanding. You'll be illuminated. The light will be turned on in your soul. And the light will be turned on others you meet. You'll have discernment. You'll be able to understand things about God, about his plan, about his word, about his people and about the others' people. The one thing Christians need is discernment. You know, many Christians are led astray simply because they don't spot the devil's worker. They don't spot the false doctrine. They don't see what a doctrine really does mean. They misinterpret something because they don't have illumination on it. And illumination is simply the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. How does the Holy Spirit work in your life? How are you filled with the Spirit? By dealing with sin. And by opening yourself to the teaching ministry of the Spirit through God's Word. That you may know what is the hope of His calling. The confidence of your position in Christ Jesus. Born again, and all that that means. That your eternal life has already begun. That's your hope. That's the hope of your calling. Now remember that word hope? In English it's now far too weak. It's the Greek word elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It means confidence. And as believers, we can be confident. We can be confident of our position in Christ. We can be confident of our future with Him, not only now in time under pressure, but forever. And then the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And this is one of the things that it looks both ways. It looks both into time, although preeminently it's references to eternity, looking at eternal rewards. But it is a verse that looks to time as well. God has great riches for you. We've already seen reference to being blessed in spiritual places in Christ Jesus. And this is part of the blessings of God that are for every believer. The Lord wants to bless you in your life. In the midst of the devil's world, God wants to bless you. And this is often why, in fact this is always why Satan really hates believers. It just cuts him up real bad when he sees a believer being blessed by God in the midst of his world. Under pressure. And of course Satan can't do anything about it. That's why he hates you. Because not only do you have eternal life with God forever, and he doesn't. He knows where he's going, and he knows where you're going. He knows a lot more about the destiny of Christians than most Christians do. But he knows that you can be blessed. And he hates seeing you blessed. And the attacks of Satan on the believer are always geared to getting you out of fellowship and keeping you out of fellowship through sin, through evil. Because then he knows you won't be blessed. So you see, this is something that, once again, I was facing in the counseling session last night. This man has a major series of problems. And he is not being blessed as a Christian because he has robbed himself of blessing. Why? Through sin. And Satan has tripped him up in such a way that is going to limit his usefulness for the rest of his life. Now there's recovery possible, but it's going to be a hard road because he has succumbed to temptation, fallen into sin, and thereby has placed himself outside the area where God can bless him immediately. Now, in the months and years to come, he may receive blessing if he not only deals with his sin, but starts growing as a believer again. And this, of course, is the challenge. Turn to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse 18, is the verse that sums the Lord's attitude up towards us. And it's worth reminding ourselves of, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. You'll see that this is a verse you'll want to quote all the time. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall you flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on a hill. Now this is the context of verse 18. The Lord is saying to these people, you foolish people, it is faith rest, which is our subject here, of course. Faith rest is your answer. You must believe in me and rest on my promises. You must learn to trust me. But you are too busy scheming. You're too busy thinking, oh, well, when it gets tough, we'll run away on a horse. We'll jump on a swift horse and gallop out of danger. And the Lord says, oh yes, you'll gallop all right, but those who will come after you will be even on faster horses. You think that you can get away, you won't get away. You'll be left as just one or two, like a fire on a hill, screaming out for help, but no one will come because there'll be no one left to help you. If you don't trust me, you will be destroyed. There is no hope outside my plan. But if you decide to use your own plan, be prepared for the disaster which will come. Now the Lord, that's the context. Now look at verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Because you want to do things your way, God will wait. He wants to bless you, but you are making him wait. And the understanding here is, as it were, God is tapping his foot, waiting to bless you. How long are you going to make God wait? He's got blessing that he wants to pour, but you must have faith. You must rest on his promises. In returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. You refuse to believe God's word and trust it. See, what's the doorway of blessing? Well, and look at verse 20 and 21 in Isaiah 30. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into the corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Heed your teachers. God has given you his word. God will give you his spirit. You will be guided, but you must be obedient. You must believe the word and apply it in your life. Now back to Ephesians. You see the context here. Isaiah 30 provides a wonderful encouragement and a parallel passage to what we're looking at in Ephesians. And what Paul is talking about in Ephesians is what Isaiah is talking about as he's giving the word of the Lord to the Israelites. God has a plan. He has a purpose. But you must be obedient to his word and draw close to him. That is when everything will make sense. If you reject his word, nothing will make sense at all. Now if you look at back in Ephesians now, Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 19, we have the fourth thing that Paul is urging these people to understand through his prayer that he's praying for them, they might see these things. Remember the first three, that their eyes might be opened, that they might have confidence in the calling of the Lord, that they might receive the riches of God in blessing, and fourthly, that they might see and appreciate and experience the greatness of his power. God has power to make you stand, to make you live, and to let you handle the pressures of life. And this is interesting now as I look back over the last 6 months in my life, and I see that now as my health has improved markedly in the last 2 weeks, and I look back to that 7 months of serious illness, and look at the way the Lord brought me through, when I thought many times, oh Lord, this is too much to bear. No sleep, can't breathe, rattling away there. But the Lord brings you through. Why? Well, because you are His. And if you trust Him, depend on Him and claim His word, His power is there. But His power is only there as you claim it. It's, if you like, we can use it's a bad analogy, but we can see them. Around the room we've got PowerPoints. Now the power is there. Now I can tell you that, and you can say, oh, you say it. Well, plug something in and turn the switch on, and then you're using the power. Then you're experiencing the power. You are now connected to the power. It was there all the time, just ready to go. But now you're connected. Right, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in connection with the power when you have no unconfessed sin in your life, when you've dealt with sin. So the filling of the Spirit, confession of sin, there is the beginning. You are now in connection with the power. Right, but how do you turn it on and get it moving? You feed on God's word and believe it and apply it. Faith rest. That's why I read the Isaiah passage. In returning and rest, in quietness and in confidence, as you feed on the word quietly, confidently, as you believe it, as you let the Holy Spirit teach you, then God's power is able to move you as you apply His word. Most Christians don't turn the switch. They don't believe the word and apply it. And of course Hebrews 4:2 applies. The word of God did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. They heard God's word. They heard Moses, the greatest Bible teacher probably of all time. On a par with Paul, maybe. Probably better than Paul. Moses, a great teacher. And the Israelites heard great doctrines, all the doctrines of the word revealed to that point. They heard. But they didn't profit from it. Why? They didn't believe it. They didn't apply it in their lives. So Paul says to the Ephesians, I'm praying that you might know the greatness of God's power. God's standard is His mighty power. You think you need help? You do. No matter what you need, God's got the power. He can carry you through. Like the song says, He will carry you through. Are you prepared to be carried? Are you prepared to be led? Are you prepared to be obedient? Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. You see, Paul reminds us that God's power is seen in the resurrection. And this is the power that is available to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrection power. You are having difficulty dealing with your old sin nature. You're having difficulty dealing with sin, your old dead self. Well, God specializes in rising from the dead. God specializes in taking you and bringing new life into an old body. God's a specialist in this area. Paul says, trust Him, believe Him, walk with Him. Don't be a loser. Be a winner. That's what the Lord wants you to be. You are above all principalities and powers, might and dominion. Every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come. You have a position in Christ. Christ is superior to everyone. You, therefore, are in Christ positionally superior to every unbeliever and every fallen angel. don't give way to losers. You're a winner. You're on the winning team. You are in Christ Jesus. Be a winner. Live like a winner. Look the world in the eye and spit in the world's eye and say, I am with Christ. You think you're winning? You're winning now, mate, but I'm going to win in the end because I am with the one who will triumph. And you will bow your knee to him one day. You're on the winning side. Christians shouldn't be creeping and crawling about. They should be walking straight backed, heads erect, looking people in the eye. Learn of him. Let him change you. Let his power control you. He's put all things under his feet. And he's the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You are a member of the body of Christ. You are his. Rejoice in that position. We could spend a long time in these last few verses here, but we just, as I say, we're just touching a few points here, moving on. But you see what's here regarding your position in Christ. In chapter 2, just goes straight on. You notice that chapter 2 begins with and, the conjunction. In Greek it's kai, it just means we're continuing. So even though the sentence ends at verse 23, the thought goes on. And you members of the body of Christ, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you see, in verse 20 we've been told that the power of God is the power that raised Christ from the dead. And now Paul just reminds you, you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and God raised you up. You were born again. Your life began anew. See, Paul is thinking about what God has already done for you. And sometimes we as believers get discouraged. We look at the problems we face and we think, oh, it's okay for you, preacher, but you don't know the problems I face. It's almost too hard for God, is it? Well, come on. You see, what Paul is saying here is just remember, Christian, what God did for you when you accepted Christ as Savior. Remember what God did for you as a new believer. And once again, Paul's old argument, if God did that much for you then, is he going to do less for you now? The answer, of course, is no. He'll only do much more. Much more. Once you were a slave in the slave market of sin, but look what God did for you. You were changed. You were raised from death into life. And that's what the word quicken means. It means to raise from the dead. It's a parallel word to the one for resurrection. You were raised from death into life. You were dead to sin. You were dead to God. Now you are alive. Dead in sin, you are now dead to sin. Dead to God, you are now alive in God. You see, Paul's point is pretty clear here. It's both a challenge and a rebuke. He's saying, you know, once you were in Satan's kingdom, once you were where the unbeliever is now, but now you are in Christ. Live like it. Don't keep on living like pagans. Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You were just like them. Don't continue to be like them. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. Paul says, come on, I was just like you were. We were all the same. We were sinners in need of a Savior. I know what you are going through. I'm not going to be horrified and I'm not going to come down in self-righteous wrath on you when you say you've had got a problem in your life with sin. I have too. But I'm resisting it. I'm not fulfilling the lusts of my flesh. Why? Because I'm utilizing the power that God has. Chapter 1. So you see, the whole argument, you see, it's a very systematic one. Paul is introducing all these things systematically. As believers, we often forget from where we came. And if you as a pastor forget from where you came, you won't be able to help your people as much as you should. If when someone comes, as I've had the experience very recently, comes and sits in your study and pours out the worst possible mixture and mishmash of mistakes and sins and evil, and if you lose your cool and just go off your head in self-righteous anger, what good is it? You have forgotten where you came from. You're not any help to people if you forget where you came from. Paul remembered he was a sinner saved by grace. And here he's talking to sinners saved by grace. And he's telling them, okay, I know what you're going through. I know about the lusts of your flesh because I have them. But I am dealing with them God's way, and I urge you to do the same. And you can. God's power is available to you. Draw close to Him. Be obedient to Him. Start living in the sphere of your new position in Christ Jesus. It's only God's grace which changed us, and it's God's grace which continues to change us. God must do His work, and this is why there's hope. And this is why, even when you hear some of the things that I heard last night, and you want to be horrified, well, you are horrified, what overcomes your horrifiedness, using bad English, but what overcomes the horror when you're hearing the story unfold is the deep sadness when you realize what the sin has done to the person, to the other people involved, and to God. And from sadness you then can talk and counsel. You can never encourage, talk, or counsel another believer from self-righteousness. Because you must always remember your nature to sin. And you must remember how you deal with your sins, and thereby encourage the erring believer to deal with his or her sins the same way, God's way, by getting in touch with the power that God has to deal with sin. And you see, Paul, having talked like this in verse 3, having said, look, I know where you're at. I know your battle with your flesh. But there's an answer, and once again he bursts into song in verses 4 through 6. But God, and that but is a wonderful one. You are in your old sin nature. You're overwhelmed by lust. You're down in the dumps. But God. But is often a negative word, but here it's positive. You're here? Yes, but. Yes, you're there, but God has the power and the plan and the mercy to draw you out. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, hath made us alive, hath raised us from the dead with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the wonder of our salvation, and here's the wonder of sanctification. What God began in your salvation, He wants to continue in sanctification. God is rich in mercy, and God takes the initiative. He loved us first, and He keeps on loving us, even as we are unlovely. Even though we deny Him, He doesn't deny us, for He cannot deny Himself. We are part of Him. We are in Christ. By grace we are saved. By grace you were placed in your new position in Christ. And by grace, by God's provision of power, through His tender mercy, by His love, as you draw close to Him and receive the power that He has to give through grace, mercy and love, you will be encouraged, you will be strengthened, and you will be enabled to deal with sin, to resist it, and to be triumphant. Verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us. What's God's plan in eternity? God's plan is that you and I might be exhibits of His grace. We are to be the trophies of His grace. We are to be the testimonies of His amazing grace. That's what's behind that song, Amazing Grace. That in eternity, the angels will look at you and will say, wow, look what God did with you. I would never have thought it was possible. And they'll be laughing at one another and slapping one another on the back, and you'll be laughing with them. Enjoy at what God did with you. You see, Paul, in fact, Paul never forgot what God had done for him. Paul never ceased to be amazed at God's love for him. And I believe the more I study Paul, I believe that that is the secret of Paul's greatness. Paul was overwhelmed by grace, by God's grace. He never got over the love, the mercy, the grace of God. And he never stopped praising God for what God had done, was doing, and would do. In Paul's life and in Paul's mind, it was all the same. What God had done, what he was doing, what he would do, it was all the same. It was certain. It was sure. It was something you could depend your life upon. And so Paul could even in his dying have grace. As he put his head on that block to get it chopped off, he did it in quietness and confidence. And that was his strength. Isaiah 30. That was his strength. He trusted God. Why? Because he knew God's love. He had drawn close to God. Ephesians 1:17. And by drawing close to God, he had seen the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. You see what Ephesians is doing? You say, hey, it's supposed to be telling us about living in the church. It is. It's telling you how to do it by drawing close to God, by allowing yourself to be overwhelmed by the grace of God, and thereby being in the right frame of mind, if you like, to live as a Christian. And just in case you haven't got the point, Paul, in verses 8 through 10, sings his song of praise again. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, an echo of James again, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And our response to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ must be ever to remember that it wasn't our faith that saved us, but our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his blood that saved. It was his grace. Our faith simply latched on, as it were, to the grace of God. We are his workmanship. We were bought with a price. We can't take any credit to ourselves. That's the wonderful thing as I'm teaching this. When I can't take credit for anything I have taught you. The only things I can take credit for are the mistakes. When I get a word wrong and have to correct myself. But the wonderful things that the Lord has taught me that I'm able to teach you, who's taught me? It's the Lord. Who should get the glory? The Lord. Who do I praise? The Lord. Who do I thank? The Holy Spirit. Why? Because I am his workmanship. I'm not my own. You're not your own. God wants to do something with you. He wants to go to work on you. So you see, these are challenges as well as statements. There's no room for the bragamony. There's room for a testimony, but not a bragamony. You know, what an awful sinner I was, and I'll tell you 35 things I used to do. So you can all enjoy them vicariously sitting there in the pews. And then I'll tell you what I'm doing now. And then at the end of it, I'll give God the glory. Well, of course, you've got the glory all the way through. You might as well give God a little bit at the end. That's a bragamony. It's not a testimony. But it goes by the name of testimony in a lot of Christian churches. What's the answer to it? You are his workmanship. That's the answer. If you are doing anything in the Lord's work, it is God working through you. If that is not the case, then you're not doing the Lord's work. You're doing your own. You're playing church rather than living in Christ Jesus. Once again, I want to point out to you, James and Paul are absolutely at one. You were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Your faith is meant to overflow in action towards others. By grace you are saved through faith. By faith rest you live and produce good works that are appropriate to your new status in Christ Jesus. You should be overwhelmed by his grace, drawing closer to him and thereby knowing more of him and having more discernment of his plan and your place in it. Then you are able to deal with sin. Then you are able to face difficulty by drawing on the resources that God has. And you can only draw on the resources God has as you draw close to him. Amen. Let's take a short break. Any questions before we do?